we turn in God's Word to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 8, we saw that there was a twofold apostasy in Israel. There was the apostasy in the church, which resulted in idolatry, in false worship, in rejecting God's laws. But there was also an apostasy in the state. Particularly, we saw there, verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. You see, Israel had rejected God as the one from whom authority comes. And so they set up usurpers on the thrones. God was not pleased by this civil apostasy. We also saw the foreign alliances, how they would go to Assyria for help. And it's described as verse 9 says, the last part of the verse, Ephraim has hired lovers. It was an act of prostituting themselves to the nations, to trust in them, when there on the other side was a Lord who had promised in his covenant to love them. And yet they turned to others. But what is the root of this twofold apostasy? What was the foundational error in Israel that led them to depart from God's word, to backslide? Well, verse 12 tells us that answer. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. It's the relationship to the word of God that led to this apostasy. It was a rejection of it. It was a considering it a strange thing. So I want us to look at this verse because it is such an important verse. If we are to guard our own hearts against apostasy and backsliding, we must pay attention to the word of God as we see it here. And I want us first to look at the first part of the verse. I have written for him the great things of my law. Or we can think of that word law in a very specific and narrow sense. We could think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments. That is God's law. 10 rules for life. But when Scripture uses God's law, it uses it sometimes in a wider sense. It can be used for the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Those are God's laws. But then, even in a wider sense than that, the word law can be used for instruction. For God's instruction to man. For his will for man to follow. All of his revealed will from start to end. This word law can be used for all of the scriptures. We could confine it narrowly to certain laws, but I think it's wise for us to see all of Scripture contained even in this verse. God has written for him the great things of his law. God is the author of Scripture. Now, that's not something that is particularly surprising to you. You know that. God is the author of Scripture. Yet, I think it's important for us to pause and to reflect upon it. Is it not the case that we pick up our Bibles and read them, but we're not always impressed with that sense of awe and reverence that we're reading words of God, words that he himself has written for us? The Bible is unlike any other book. I have books in my shelves that have two authors, but not in the sense that this book has two authors. There's a human author and there's a divine author. I have books that swap chapter about. This man writes this chapter and that man writes the other. And you notice differences in style. But it's nothing like this book open before you. A human author and a divine author. All of it is written by man. And yet all of it is written by God. There's a remarkable difference in style as you look throughout the scriptures. That's because there are different authors. You've got Moses in the beginning writing chronology and history. But that's very different from David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, writing in poetry. And that's different again from Paul, writing his very well-organized epistles. It's different from Hosea. Here, as we've seen, he uses so many different images in his prophecy. And there doesn't always seem to be that ordered thought as you have in Paul's epistles. It seems as if he just is speaking out and out and out these words, and yet always directed against the same thing, against the harlotry and apostasy in Israel. Different authors, friends, and yet one author, God himself. And so there's a remarkable thing in the scriptures, that no matter what portion you read, it has different style, and yet it's the word of God. And you come to it afresh this day. It is God's word to you. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Hebrews 1 shows us that God, in times past, in various times and in various ways, spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Sometimes by dreams and visions, sometimes by audible words, sometimes as Luke himself had to do, get eyewitness accounts in order to write his gospel. God spoke in various ways. In 2 Peter chapter 1, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This book is a remarkable book, because from start to end, it is the word of God. And that's why our verse here says, I have written. Hosea could have said, God has written for him great things of his law. And that would be true. But God here chooses to speak himself. And it makes the point more clear. I myself have written, God says. I have taken the time to write these scriptures for him. No other book is like this. Yes, since the scriptures have been completed, there are other sects and religions that try to claim such things. Think about Islam. They claim that the Quran is the word of Allah through Muhammad the prophet. Or Mormons. They consider their Book of Mormon to be a translation of ancient tablets written in some foreign language that were found by Joseph Smith. It's madness. It's lunacy. Here we have before us what God himself has written. And no other book is like it. Go read the Quran if you want, and you'll find it's unlike this book. There is no so-called sacred text like the word of God. And because God here says, I have written, that speaks to us of the authority of scripture. It's not written by mere men. It is the word of God. And do you remember how the Thessalonians received God's word? Not as it was the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So that leads us to a question for ourselves. How do we view the authority of the scriptures? And the way you see the answer to that question is by how you approach the scriptures. How you approach them on a daily basis in your own home. And how you approach them when you come to worship, to publicly hear the scriptures. How do you view the authority? If we're to listen to our text, it tells us that I have written, and therefore it is the word of God. There's a group of people called the higher critics. They are scholars of the scripture, smart and intelligent people. But they come to the word of God higher, as the name says, higher critics. They come setting themselves over the word. They come to divide it, to edit it, to see which portions are true and which portions are false, to see which portions belong to this author and which belong to that. And they consider themselves to be wiser than God himself. They are higher critics because they are over the word. It's an academic discipline to them. But we are to come believing this is the word of God. We are to be under the word. The preposition is important. We are under it. It dictates to us how we are to live, what we are to believe. It has authority to direct our life because God is the one that has written it. How do you approach the word of God? It's an important question to ask. Do you really come to it humbly each day anew, seeking to hear from God, believing this is God speaking to your heart? But notice how the text says, I have written for him, or to him, the great things of my law. This is not just God's writing in an abstract sense, but he has written it for him. Well, as you look at the context here, you see who him is. It's Ephraim, verse 11. Because Ephraim has made altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him, for Ephraim, for the northern tribes of Israel. I have written for him, for the nation of Israel, for the church itself, great things from my law. The scriptures, of course, should be read by all people. We should pray that they would be translated into every language that all could read. But they are primarily a book for the church, for God's people. God has put in the sky his name. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is a revelation, a writing, if you like, to all people. That's why we call it general revelation, because it goes to all people generally. But here is a special revelation. I have written for him, for the church. Think about, as we've been studying on Thursdays, those churches that received epistles from Paul. Take a church at Colossae. Would the Colossians not have been thrilled when Tychicus brought a letter to them? It's from Paul. It's a letter to be read aloud, and it's a letter especially for us. Well, how do we view the word of God? All of it is a letter for us, for the church of Christ. It declares to the church the will of God for them. And it's sad, friends, that in the church today, there are many who seek new revelations. They're just not satisfied with the word that we have here. What is one of the problems with the Pentecostal church? It's the fact they're not content with the scriptures. God has written for us these great things, and yet they seek new things. They want new words of prophecy. They want more relevant words. And that's why in those churches, people can stand up and declare what they believe to be a word from God. And sometimes what do you see? You see people obeying it as if it is the gospel truth. But God has committed into writing the word of Scripture. Everything necessary for us. Everything necessary for us to live a life to God's glory is found in these words. There's nothing lacking. You ask the question, how am I to glorify God today? Well, the scriptures answer that question for you. There's nothing missing. The scriptures give to you everything that you need to know for salvation. There's not a question unanswered about salvation. There's no guesses that you have to make in order to be saved. It's all here for you. In black and white to read it. Everything necessary for the church is there because God has written it for us, especially for us. And friends, is that not an extra reason why we should read it carefully? It is written especially for us, that we would know him and be known by him. Then notice how our text goes on to say, I have written for him the great things of my law. Great things. The scripture itself is a great thing. We hold in our hands a treasure. beyond belief. And how little we think on this at times. And I want to give just three ways, and there no doubt are more ways, in which the Scripture is a great thing. But just three ways for now. First of all, it's a great thing because it's important and weighty. The things treated in the Scripture are important things. You can go to a library and you can pick out any book you want. Not all things are equally important and weighty. You can read books on important subjects, history and philosophy and so on. They're important things. But none of them are like this book. None of them deal with the most important things of all. And if books do deal on those things, it's because they're commenting on the Scriptures, is it not? There's no book like this book that speaks of the nature of God to let us know who He is and what He is like. There is no book to expose the sinfulness of man in such a way that it's like a search beam, a spotlight right into your soul. There's no book like this one to show the state of your soul and to speak to you of eternity and of heaven and hell. Friends, are there any topics more important than these things? And yet, isn't it not sad that many, even Christians, would rather read a magazine than read the Scriptures? These great and important words, God has written them for us to read. Don't ignore them. But then the second thing, great things also refers to the multitude of the things in the Scripture. Sometimes the word great, as it does here, can mean a multitude. There are plenty of things. God says, I've written for him multitudes of things in my law. And so it is. Friends, consider the Scriptures. Consider the laws of Moses at the start of the Scriptures. What do you see there? As you read through them, you see that every area of life is covered under those laws. If we're wondering how the church should be run, are there not laws there? If we're wondering how the state should be run, are there not laws there? If we're wondering how we deal with one another, are there not laws there? If we're wondering how to punish crimes, is it not there? Are we wondering how to avoid harm? Is it not there? The laws of God are excellent because they are numerous. God has written to us multitudes of laws. And that's a good thing. Imagine if he had just simply said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the shortest summary of the law we can have. That was Jesus' summary of the law. And it's a faithful summary. But as you think about that, if all we had were those two great laws, how would you know how to live? You've got the abstract summary, but how do you put it into practice? God first gave us the multitude of laws, and then Christ brought the summary so that we would remember it more clearly. God has given us great things. Think about the Proverbs, a similar thing. There are multitudes of them. They speak to old, they speak to young. They speak to men, they speak to women. They speak to those who work. They speak about our relationships. Everything in life is included in those Proverbs. God has written great things, multitudes of things to us. Or think about the doctrines in Scripture. If you pick up a systematic theology textbook, it's normally a big book because there are so many doctrines in the Scripture. You have doctrines of the Scripture. You have doctrines about who God is, in his essence, in his attributes. You've got the doctrines of Christ. Who is he in his nature, his eternal nature? Who is he as God incarnate? Who is he as prophet, priest, and king? What is the atonement? You've got the doctrines of faith and repentance, the means of grace, the church, the last things. You've got all these doctrines, numerous doctrines. God has written these for us. Is that not a mark of why the Scripture is a wonderful thing? Because it deals extensively with all these areas. We don't have a book just for a poor man. It's not just very simple words. There is much in it. And it's broad in its scope, but it's also deep, is it not? Those of you that have been Christians for many years, is it not true that you've been mining into the scriptures for years and years and years? And every now and then you uncover a little gem, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's precious to you. But that's the nature of the Christian life. We're studying the scriptures every day, things that we have seen before, and yet seeing them in new light and rejoicing in them. The scriptures are broad, but the scriptures are also deep. There's a multitude of things, and for this we should be thankful. I have written for him the great things of my law. Then the third thing, this word great also means excellent. You could, in theory, have very serious, weighty words, and there's a multitude of them, but they may not be excellent words. They may be poorly written. But we have in the scripture great things. They're great in terms of their style, and they're great in terms of their substance. Think of the style of scripture first of all. Have you ever heard of literature professors who aren't Christians commending the reading of the scripture? I've heard of that. Where they say that this is an important book. If you're to understand Western civilization, if you're to understand literature, read the scriptures. If you're to understand Shakespeare, friends, read the scriptures. And they commend these things. They love the style of certain portions. Not all of it, but of certain portions. Think about the Psalms. Is the style of the Psalms not a remarkable thing? That we sing such beautiful words, poignant words that speak into our soul. Think about the Sermon on the Mount and how many people marvel at this great homily. It's considered one of the greatest sermons that has ever been preached by Christians and non-Christians. Or think about John's Gospel and the beauty and majesty of the style. It's excellent. God has written to us great things in terms of its style. But even more importantly, he has written to us great things in terms of the substance of the scriptures. There is no book like this book in terms of its substance. There's not a contradiction to be found in the scriptures. I've read books that were written as periodicals, where the writer issues a chapter a week or a chapter a month. And by the time you get to the last chapter, it's been many years since the author has begun his work. And what do you find? Inevitably, there's a contradiction somewhere. A character does something that's wrong. They shouldn't have done that based on what went before. But read the scriptures. How many thousand years was there from the start when Moses wrote to when John wrote? And yet there's not a contradiction at all. No human book is like that. Or think about its substance. It's excellent because it's efficacious. It's effective. The Word of God speaks to our hearts. Have you not been moved by it at times? Have you not been humbled under it, humiliated by your sin? And you've been moved to tears because of it. And other times you've been raised to the heights of hope and of joy, all by the scriptures. And non-Christians, perhaps you have been moved by the scriptures. You've been moved to hate it. You've been moved to distance yourself from it. You've been moved by it because it's a divisive word. It's the substance of the scriptures that does that. There's no book like this book. And most of all, it's great in its excellency, because it shows us Christ. These are the words of Christ. Right from Genesis 3, where Christ is predicted through to when he comes. Remember how Jesus on the road to Emmaus spoke with those two disciples, and he reasoned with them from Moses and the prophets, how all these words show that the Christ must suffer and die and be raised again. These are the words that point to us Christ. The Bible gives us, as 2 Peter tells us, exceedingly great and precious promises. The promises of all in the covenant of grace. All of life, eternal life, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And think about that phrase, exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great translates one word of Greek. And really we can translate it, the greatest. It's a superlative. The scriptures are the greatest promises that there could be. And they are precious. And friends, I hope they are precious to you. That they are dear to your soul. You perhaps can think of something that's precious to you. Whether it's a piece of jewelry, or a car, or a person in your life that's dear to you. Well, the scriptures are exceedingly great and precious promises to us. Friends, by nature, we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. By nature, the angels stand there holding forth flaming swords to keep you out from paradise. And yet, God has given to us a book. A book that speaks to us of Christ. A book that shows us salvation. And how thankful we should be for it. God indeed has written for us great things from his law. And so how much do you consider this book? How much do you read this book? Does it sit and gather dust? Does it go from one Sabbath to the next without being read? Do you love the word of God? Oh, how love I thy law, the psalmist said. That was Christ's view of the law. He loved it. He loved it. The words of his Father. I have written for him the great things of my law. Friends, this is the most important book that there is. And there are great words in it. Do you love it? Do you read it? Then notice how our text goes on. But they were considered a strange thing. I have written great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The word strange is used of strangers and foreigners, people that you don't know. Israel considered these laws to be strange to them. And I want to give three ways in which that was the case. First, they were disregarded and disused. Israel, for a long time, had been disregarding the laws of God. For a long time, they had rejected them and ignored them. And so now it's come to the time where this generation considers them strange things, as foreign things. Is that not the case? Israel had a rule for faith and practice. And what was it? It was the scriptures. But that's not what they took their rule for faith and practice from. Israel had a rule for worship. It was the scriptures. But that's not how they guided their worship. How did they decide? They did what was pleasing in their own eyes. As in the times of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in the eyes of God. And we see the same thing today. It's the root of the apostasy in church and state in our own land today. It's because the word of God is disregarded. It's considered a strange thing. Take the issue of worship. What is the rule of worship to the vast, broad church today? It's certainly not the word of God. It's anything but the word of God. How do we decide what we are to use to sing? Or what we are to use to worship, or how we're to approach God. Well, vast sectors of the church ignore the Bible and impose will worship, self-will, anything but what is commanded. It begins with pragmatism, does it not? It begins with the wrong question. It's not what does God say. It rather begins with what do I want and what will be best for me and for others. Is that not the way people worship? How can we get people in? Let's change the worship. You see, they have an end in mind. The end is to get people to sit in the pews. How will they do it? They'll change the worship of God. God, however, has written for us the great things of his law. We shouldn't consider them a strange thing. Hosea often shows us emotion. And I think there's emotion here, is there not? That God has written a special letter to his own beloved church of how they should worship him. Clear instructions. And yet the church thinks it knows better. It's considered God's law to be strange. It's disregarded it as the authority. God's word is not worthy of their attention. And as soon as you give in to pragmatism in one area in the church, do you not give in to it in all areas of the church? As soon as you've rejected the authority of Scripture as the only rule for faith and practice and worship, have you not rejected it then in all? Does it not open the door for you for the next issue to change? It's so sad to see God's word disregarded, to hear people think of it as belonging to a different era. Have you never heard someone, a non-Christian, say that? Don't impose upon me the Scriptures. It maybe worked for our forefathers. Maybe our ancestors derived comfort from these words, but I want nothing to do with them. They're not for me. They're irrelevant to 21st century society. Is that not the case? That people today consider the Word of God to be restrictive and oppressive. Is that not why they don't want God's law regarded? Remember in Isaiah how God says that he's going to treat the people as children. He'll give them precept upon precept and line upon line. Think about how you paint a house. You paint the walls, you put one layer on, and then you need another coat. And perhaps at times, depending on what was beneath, you need a third coat. It's precept upon precept and line upon line. God gives us the same things over and over again so that they build up layer upon layer upon layer. That's the way we deal with children, is it not? Is that not how we teach them? Precept upon precept and line upon line, little by little. But what did the people of God say in that same chapter? They scoffed at God. Precept upon precept and line upon line. It was a burdensome thing to them. That God kept hammering his law to them. And so they rejected it. They disregarded it. They want nothing to do with those precepts. And friends, how sad it is that people in our own generation do the same thing. It's the root of the apostasy, rejecting God's law. But the second way in which they find it strange is that it's illogical or irrational to their own minds. Is that not true that you've met people that way? They just can't make head nor tail of the Word of God. Remember Paul in Athens in Acts 17? He was preaching on the resurrection of the dead. And what did they say to him? They said, "You are bringing some strange things to our ears." That's what they thought. You are bringing some strange things to our ears. And at the end of his time in Athens, what do you see? People are mocking Paul. They're mocking the doctrine of the resurrection. It's a strange thing to them. It's illogical and irrational. And that's because they're a natural man. Spiritual people understand the Scriptures because they have the Spirit. If only they could read with an open mind. But the problem, friends, you try to say to someone, read with an open mind, they actually can't do it. Because the mind of man naturally is hostile to God. Unless God regenerates the heart, there can be no open mind. The most logical book that we have, the one that answers all of the major philosophical questions, and that has no contradictions from start to end, is the book that men today consider irrational. They are blinded by the God of this age. And it's a lesson for us, is it not, that when we see something that we think is illogical or that we suppose is a contradiction in the Scriptures, that we understand we must search deeper. There's no such thing as contradictions. And when we find things that are difficult to understand, should that not drive us to our knees? Because, friends, it's not just reading the Scripture that makes us wise unto salvation. It's not just reading the Scripture that blesses our soul. It's the Scripture and prayer. The two together. because these are spiritual words. And so we need the Spirit. Friends, when we approach our scripture readings each morning, should we not always pray first? Because we're praying for guidance. We're praying for light. We cannot read this book without the Spirit. And you may be a Christian for many years. You may have gleaned much from the scriptures. But you can't read it without prayer. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how much wisdom you've gained. You can't read it without prayer. Hey, without prayer, we will consider these great things of God's law as strange things. Then the third way in which Israel considered the law of God strange was in the sense that they considered it repulsive. This word strange can also mean repulsive. In Job chapter 19, Job speaks about the humiliation that he's brought to. And he says in verse 17, "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body." That's how low he had sunk in his humiliation. His very breath was offensive. Those that loved him were turning against him. And is it not true of the scriptures that they are repulsive to many people? Many people hate the scriptures. It's not just that they find it unusual and strange, but it's that they actually find it repulsive to their tastes and to their sensibilities. Today, when any sense of morality is discussed, is it not true that people welcome with open arms anything? Think about gender fluidity, sexuality. Is it not true? Anything goes. And you can see people talking about it, and they welcome it. They embrace it. It's not what I would choose, but I applaud you that you feel confident in yourself to take that step. Any morality goes. But when you bring the morality of the scriptures, it's repulsive. They hate it. "Judge not, lest you be judged," is what they say. Anything from the scripture makes them angry and volatile. You see, Israel had treated God's word in that way. The pure things of the law were now repulsive to them. You see, what did they love in their worship? They loved their harlotry in worship. They loved the sensuality of worship. They loved the images. They loved the smells, because it pleased them and their base desires. And so when Hosea brings to them God's law that speaks of pure worship, it's repulsive and offensive. And the broad church today has sadly gotten this way. God has written to us great things from his law, and yet these become repulsive. Think about abortion. Think about how the church has adopted it, as well as our state. Consider how good things are called evil and evil things are called good. It's illegal today to destroy certain birds' eggs because they're endangered and they're valued. But you can destroy life in the womb and no one bats an eyelid. And it's called mercy. And it's called a woman's right. The same too with euthanasia, which is bound to come in more and more. A mercy. God's word says that life has dignity. But not so today. Israel and Scotland were both lands of the book, in church and in state. We were governed by God's law. And yet now, is there anything stranger than the word of God? Is there anything more foreign to the broad church today than his own holy and inerrant word? And so friends, what are we to do? Well, as we read these words, recognize that God has indeed written great things from his law. What is your attitude to the scriptures? Are you reading it? You're never too young to read the scriptures as well. As soon as you learn to read, you can read the scriptures. It may be hard. It's a bigger book than what you're given in school. And yet you still can read it. When I taught in Glasgow in the Christian school, as soon as they were able to read, I had them read parts of the scripture. Begin in Mark's gospel. It's perhaps one of the easiest books to read. Read a little bit. You don't have to read as much as is read in church. A few verses. But try to read all of the scripture. We should all have that as our aim. If you've never read all of the scripture, read it all. God has taken energy or has taken time to write it to us. Should we not read it? And then, if you're reading it, how are you studying it? Israel fell. The law fell into disuse in Israel because they weren't seriously studying the Word of God. They weren't seriously thinking on the deep things of the Scriptures. Don't ever think that you've had enough of the Scriptures. Labor to know them in its entirety. Friends, labor to the extent that you could summarize each book of the Bible. If someone was to say to you, what's in Hosea, could you say it? I think for some of these minor prophets, we could struggle. But labor to know them fully. Labor to know where to turn, no matter what comes into your life, that you know where to go in the Scriptures. Labor to understand them. And if you don't understand the Scriptures, there are Bible reading notes there each week. Let's worship God to help you in a small way. There are good books that you can find that can be recommended to you. Don't be content with a little knowledge. Seek to have wisdom in the Scriptures. And then, are you using the Scriptures as your only rule for faith and life? Our country today is in a mess because it's not using God's Word as a rule of faith and life. It's the Word of God which governs every area of life. And so when you've got a decision before you, do you turn to the Scriptures first and foremost? Are you listening to it? Are you coming prepared to worship that the Word of God would expose your sin and lead you to righteousness? And then perhaps for those of you who aren't Christians, are you seeking God? Are you seeking Christ? Keep the Scriptures close to you. Read them privately and read them publicly. Perhaps you think, I want to be a Christian. The Scriptures are what you need. The Scripture shows to you your sin. It exposes it. The Scripture shows to you the only remedy, the gospel of Christ. The Scripture shows you what Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No other book can lead you to salvation. And so perhaps your view of this book is like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember how at the very start of Pilgrim's Progress he finds the book? It's a strange book. And yet he reads it. And what happens as he reads the book? He's weighed down under a great burden. His conscience is pricked by the words of this book. He's brought to tears because of this book. It's a strange book. It's a convicting book. And everyone would say to him, put away the book. It's making you feel miserable. Don't read it. Keep reading the book. Because it was the book that made Christian flee from the wrath which is to come. It's the Word of God that we need most of all. Does it seem strange to you today? Keep reading. Keep reading. Pray to have light. Pray that you may be brought to Christ. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, our gracious God, we are thankful for the words of Scripture. We are thankful that you have not held yourself aloof from us, but you have revealed yourself in these sure words, written down, so that we know from one generation to the next that we have the truth of God. Oh, forgive us for not using them. Forgive us for not searching the Scriptures as we ought to. We ask that you would help us, gracious God, to make this rule, this Bible, this Word, a rule for our faith and for our practice. And we pray that our land would once again be a land of the book. Oh, how many consider your ways strange. But Lord God, we ask that you would be pleased to raise up a new generation of those who would search the scriptures and seek to know them. Oh Lord, we ask that these things would not be repulsive to the leaders of our state, but that they would be counted a pleasant thing. Oh Lord, only you can do these things. For we know how natural man is blinded, but you can open the eyes of the blind. You can give a heart ready to understand. So bless us, we pray, for all we ask is in the Saviour's name. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and it's the seventh part, verse 49. Of course, this psalm is one that dwells on the theme of the Word of God. There are very few verses that don't have the idea of God's Word or His law or His judgments or whatever synonym is used. But isn't it interesting that in all these verses, there is so much to say about the scriptures, that the psalmist isn't guilty of saying the same three or four things over and over, but he has so much to say because God's word is great. And so we sing here the seventh part: remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in my affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. The men whose hearts with pride are stuffed did greatly me deride, yet from thy straight commandments I have not turned aside. Thy judgments righteous, O Lord, which thou of old forth gave, I did remember, and myself by them comforted have. Horror took hold on me, because ill men thy law forsake. That's what's happening here in this verse in Israel. That's what's happening in our land. Is there horror upon us because of it? I, in my house of pilgrimage, thy laws my songs to make. Thy name by night, Lord, I did mind, that I have kept thy law, and this I had, because thy word I kept, stood in awe. We'll sing the whole of this part and stand to sing praise to God.
Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, after thy servant's sake, which for a ground of my sure hope causes me to take. I'm
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.